I want to ask you a real tough question. Is God in everything? Is God in everything in your life? It's a tough question, one sometimes we'd like to avoid, but one that every one of us need to have a very clear answer about in our life. And here's the reason. Because whether He is in everything or not affects my faith in God, that is, my confidence in Him. It affects my reaction to conflicts in life. It highly influences whether I'm able to experience comfort in time of sorrow and heartache and trouble. It makes the difference as to whether I'm going to be able to experience contentment in the time of trial or not. And it highly influences my compliance with what God requires of me. For example, when He says, in everything give thanks. If God is not in everything, can I really and truly give thanks? Well, it's a whole lot easier for me to say, yes, God is in everything when I look at it from a positive viewpoint and things are going my way. It's not so easy for me to believe that God is in everything when I'm suffering pain and hardship and heartache and trials and troubles. For example, is God in everything? Is He in our financial success? What about our financial failure? Is He in a good marriage? Is He in the divorce? Is He in godly children? Or is He in those that are living in sin, alcohol, sex, drugs, wasting their life? Is He in the promotion that you receive on your job? Then is He in the loss of your job? Is He in the good health that you experience every day? Then is He in the sickness that you're undergoing? Is He in your life of obedience? Then is He in the sin that you commit? Is He in the good weather, the sunshine, the good snows, the gentle rains? Then is He in the tornadoes, the hurricanes, the earthquakes, the eruption of volcanoes? Is God in everything? Well, that's the title of this message. And there's one verse of Scripture I want you to turn to, and let's examine the question, is God in everything? Romans 8:28. Most all of us know it by heart, but turn there if you will, because somehow there's something about reading it that just saying it isn't quite the same. The 8th chapter of Romans and the 28th and the 29th verses. And Paul addresses this and he says, and we know, that is, he says, now I know we all know this, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called or who are called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Is God in everything in your life? Well, you may look at your life this morning or today and say, well, I believe He's in some things, but I'd have a hard time believing that He is in everything. So the first thing I want to say in this message is this. God is in everything. Listen to this passage and stay with me now. Don't jump ahead and try to figure out something, because if you do, you'll get confused. Listen. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. There's some things He does not say in this passage. First of all, He didn't say everything's going to turn out good. He didn't say simply that God's just in everything, period. He says, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. God is indeed in every single thing. Now, He is not in every single thing the same way, but He is in everything. And this does not mean that God is the initiator of sin. At no place and at no point in your life or mine would God ever initiate sin. He would never personally lure us into sin and then judge us as a result of it. He doesn't instigate it, but He is in everything. He is in everything, and either He is the one who sends it, or He is the one who allows it, permits it, or He is the one who withholds blessings from our life, but God indeed is in everything. So as we think about that question, and we think about what is happening in your personal life at this time, And maybe you're thinking about some things that are going on and you're asking the question, how could God be in something that hurts me the way I'm hurting? And how could God be in something that is someone else's fault, I had nothing to do with, and yet I'm the one who's suffering the pain? How could God be in something like that? Well, that brings us to what I call the second agent, that is, the second cause. Oftentimes, you and I look at what we're suffering and the way we are hurting, and we say, well, now, I know God is in the good things that come my way, but look what He's doing to me. Look what she has done to me. Look how they're treating me. Do you mean to tell me that God is in that? So listen. For the believer, there's no such thing as a second cause. God is either in everything, and not only in it, but has everything under absolute control, or He cannot be God. If there is anything that is out of the control of God, then He's not the God of the Bible. If there is anything that can slip out from God's great omnipotent grasp and His control, then He cannot be God, because He cannot be absolute in power. If there's anything that is beyond and above the reach and the knowledge and the wisdom and the power of God, then He's no longer absolute in knowledge, wisdom, and power. And you and I know that that is not true. God is indeed in every single thing. Now, which means that everything abides under His control. And so no matter what comes your way and my way as believers, and I'm coming to unbelievers later, no matter what comes your way and my way as believers, everything, no matter what the second cause may appear to be, or what the agent may be, God ultimately is in control and He's involved. For example, let's say that your little boy, he's 5 years of age, has a very, very bad cough, a croup, he's all congested. You go to the medicine cabinet as his mom, and you look through all the things that you have, and you pick out this big bottle of black, terribly tasting syrup. It's horrible. The last time you tried to give it to him, he ran in the bedroom, got in the bed, and pulled the covers up over himself and said, no, 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 I'm not going to take it. So he knows what's coming. So you get the big bottle of dark syrup, and you bring it to your son, and you sit him down, and you say, now you're sick, and you must have this because this will make you well. Now, let's think about it for a moment. It isn't mother that tastes bad. It's the syrup that tastes bad. The syrup is in the bottle. And so what does the son do? For example, let's say that he gets real angry and he slaps the bottle. Well, he slaps the bottle because that's what he doesn't want. Now, he wouldn't slap his mother. The bottle didn't take itself out of the cabinet, unscrew its own top, and walk its way into the boy's bedroom. Mother reached into the cabinet. Out of a loving heart, she picked the only thing and then the best thing that would bring healing to her son. She chose the medicine. She took it in her hand, and she brought it to the bedroom and said, son, this will bring healing to you. I know it tastes terrible. I know it stings. I know you don't like it. It makes you have a face, and you don't feel good, and it may make you a little nauseated, but I know it's going to heal you. Now, he doesn't like it. He would never slap his mother, but he slaps at the bottle. This is what you and I do when we misunderstand that God is in everything. For example, let's say that on your job, your boss walks in and just for no reason at all, he's got to fire somebody. He doesn't particularly like you, so he fires you. What is your first response? Slap the bottle. You say, no, I'm not slapping the bottle. I mean, he's the one who did it. But for those who are believers, there's no such thing as a second agent. God is in everything. And when we slap the bottle, what we're doing is taking out our resentment, our vengeance, our hostility, and our anger on the tool and the vessel which God has in His hand. You see, it's the mother who brings the bottle and puts the medicine in his mouth. It is God who allows, who permits, or who may send the boss to you to say, you no longer have a job. Then, my friend, you wouldn't slap God. Then don't slap the bottle. Because that man could not do it unless God in his permissive will allowed it. Remember this. He says, the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those who fear him and delivers them. So every single one of us is encircled, listen, by the presence of Almighty God. So the only way anything can get through to you and to me, whether it is in our vocation, our finances, our health, our marriage, our children, whatever it may be, the only way anything can get through is for God, in his permissive will, to step aside and let it happen. That's the only way. He is in everything. God causes all things to work together for good. If I begin to slap at the bottle, what I'm going to do is I'm going to get bitter and resentful and hostile toward those people or those things in my life that have caused me hurt, harm, ill will, suffering, heartache, whatever it may be. That is the natural, normal tendency to blame the bottle. The bottle only holds the medicine which the Father ultimately holds. Is God in everything? God is in everything. Does God instigate sin? No. Does God cause other people to sin? No. And you see, sometimes what happens is this. Most of our hardship and our heartache and our trials and troubles in life come through someone else. Now, sometimes it's something, but ultimately, usually it's someone else. And so we can either respond properly as seeing that person as a tool in the hand of God, or even a tool in the hand of Satan. Listen, even if it is a tool in the hand of Satan, because most things that come to us that hurt us are because of someone else's ignorance, someone else's sin, someone else's wrong attitude, whatever it may be, and we're the ones who suffer the consequences. Does God cause a man or woman to walk out on their marriage? No. Is he in it? Yes. But listen to me carefully how I'm going to explain he's in it. He never instigates it. He never causes it. He would never tell you to do something that he says he hates, that he despises. He wants the family together, so God never instigates that. Is he in it? Yes, he's in it. God is in everything. And sometimes we suffer because of other people's failures, their sins, or their ignorance. So I can respond in one of two ways. I can get resentful, hostile, and angry. And I can blame and seek vengeance. So I can say, God, you said you're working everything. Everything you're working together for my good. You didn't say I would like it. You didn't say it'd be pleasant. I'm not to hoop it up and say, hallelujah, praise the Lord, just bring it on. God, I love problems. God knows better than that. None of us like it. And we have a right to say, God, I don't like it. I object to it. You can argue with him. Tell him exactly how you feel. Just let him know, God, I don't like anything about this. I feel it's unfair. It's unjust. Just tell him. Get it out of your system. Doesn't hurt his feelings. He understands. Don't say, yes, I'm a Christian and Christians don't cry. Then you can't be a follower of Jesus because he did. Well, Christians don't show weakness. Then, my friend, what did Paul say? He says, when I feel like the bottom's dropped out and I don't feel 1 ounce of energy, strength, resistance within me, then I experience the mighty great grace of Almighty God. It's okay to cry. It's okay to weep. It's okay to say I'm weak. It's okay to say I failed. It's okay to say I've sinned. It's okay to say, God, I just can't handle some things. It's all right. So you see, the truth is, all of us know that we go through those circumstances and situations in life, and we go through them, but in spite of that, listen, in spite of that, we know that there is a seal of protection around us, and if that's true, and God allows the injustice, and he allows the ill will, and he allows the accusations, and he allows Satan to work us over in a very harsh fashion, remember the bottle. It only contains the medicine. The hand of God ultimately is in absolute and final control. Now, for example, let's take Joseph, Genesis chapter 50. One of the most familiar examples, and I choose it because it is the most familiar. You'll recall the last chapter in Genesis, the 19th and 20th verses. His brothers have come back to him now after they tried to kill him, sold him as a slave, and tried to forget him. He says in verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? And as for you, you meant evil against me by trying to kill me and sold me as a slave. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. And you recall he became, at the age of 30, the prime minister of Egypt and saved the whole nation and many other nations beside. In their motivation, what was their motivation? Ill will, anger, bitterness, resentment, hostility, and jealousy. Why would God allow such evil men to do such evil things to a young man who was so obedient to the Father? That didn't look fair, and it doesn't look fair today. It wasn't just, and it still isn't just. You say, well, he had a right to be angry toward them. He had a right to have ill will toward them. He had a right to take vengeance on them. Listen carefully. Don't fall into the category of the world talking about your rights. When you became a child of God, you gave them up. He says, we're the blood-bought possession of Jesus Christ. Now listen. Joseph, through all of those years of suffering, trial, and heartache, being imprisoned, framed for attempted rape, which he was not guilty of, forgotten all the things he went through in those years, it appears that God forgot him. It appears that not even God was just. And it appears that those people who mistreated him, his brothers, Potiphar's wife, Potiphar, the baker, the butler, everybody mistreated him. But I want to tell you something. If Joseph's attitude had been, one of these days, I'm going to make it even. And when he became the prime minister, if his attitude had been, now, now, now. And the first time he had seen his brothers, if he'd have said, well, 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 am I going to fix you? You thought you got rid of me, you just wait. God would never have made him the prime minister of Egypt. You see, he was wise enough that no matter what happened, to see it from God's hand. So Joseph says here, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Now think about this. How else would God have taken this Hebrew and moved him down to Egypt, taught him Egyptian culture and language, and made him the prime minister of all of Egypt? He used the medicine bottle. Listen, he used the medicine bottle of his evil brothers. He used the medicine of being a slave, learned the culture, learned to be a manager, being in prison, learning the culture and the language, learning to be a manager. What was bitter medicine? Joseph's response was, God, you're still God. You are in everything. You are in all this. And you know what God did? He made him the prime minister. Now listen to me carefully. Do you know why some of you stay in hot water? Stay in trouble? Things don't work out? You talk to God? You cry out to God? You look at your circumstances? You've got people to blame? You've got ill will, resentment, hostility, anger? Husband walked out? Wife walked out? Children have made a mess of things? Embarrassed you? Lost your job? Finances aren't right? And somehow, no matter what you do, things just never get right. They just never get right. It's like a vicious cycle. And you're wondering, God, where in the world are you? God, if you're God, why do you do these things to me? Could it be that you keep slapping the medicine bottle? And until you're willing to take it and recognize it, it is from... Listen, it doesn't make any difference how bad the medicine may be until I see it brought to me by the hand of God. My attitude will never be right. And you know what God's going to keep doing? He's just going to keep bringing the medicine back and bringing the medicine back and bringing the medicine back. And what am I going to keep doing? Blaming and accusing and being resentful and hostile, angry. When I suddenly see, hey, look at this. That's God's hand. You know what's going to happen? The medicine will either change or disappear. My friend, God is in everything, even the things in life that I do not like, things in life that cause me pain and hurt. There'll be times when you want to run 1,000 miles and say, God, I can't handle any more of this. And so God says, so you don't want any more medicine from me. You say, but God, that's not from you. That's from him. It's from her. It's from them. No. You see, because you're a child of God, His hand ultimately holds every medicine bottle. Is God in everything? According to what he says, God is causing all things to work together for good. Listen, you know this passage. He says, he watches the sparrow that falls. Every hair upon her head is numbered. Clothes the lilies of the field. He says, the heart of man is in the hand of God, and like the waters, he turns it whithersoever he will. He brings to naught the evil of the wicked. That God is in charge, that he's in control of everything in heaven, in earth, on the seas and under the seas. God is the absolute sovereign controller of all things. God is in everything. Not everything the same way, but God is in everything. You mean tornadoes and earthquakes and volcanic eruptions and all of these things that cause hurt and pain and suffering? Yes. How could God be in all those things? What's man's biggest problem? S-E-L-F. What do we think we are? God. I'm not saying that you necessarily think that, but in our society and the world we live in, man's trying to be God. That's what the whole New Age movement's all about. Every once in a while, God expresses his power. What do you do about an earthquake? You can't stop it. What do you do about a volcanic eruption? You can't stop it. What do you do about a hurricane? You can't stop it. What about a tornado? You can't stop it. Every once in a while, God demonstrates his awesome, unstoppable power. And you know what big man does? Big man curls up in his ant-sized being and has to acknowledge there's something bigger in this universe than himself. Yep, God's in everything. In one way or the other, God is in everything. Well, the second thing I want you to notice here is this. And that is that God's involvement in everything is limited. Now listen to what he says. He says, we know that God causes all things to work. That's not what he says. God causes all things to work together. He fits them together. For good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So everything I have said up to this point about what God causes and what he does is related to the believer. That is, to the believer, yes, God does indeed control, govern everything. Every bit of medicine comes from the hand of God. He is in the process of doing something, which we'll talk about in just a moment. So what he's saying here is this, that God is in absolute control and is in every single thing that happens in our life. You say, but what about sin? I'm coming to that next. God is in every single thing that happens in the believer's life. You say, okay, now what about the unbeliever? Is God in everything? Yes and no. He is in everything that happens in the life of the unbeliever. And what I mean by that is the person who's rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in everything that happens in the life of the unbeliever in this life. He knows everything the unbeliever does. He says that. He is continually extending his love to the unbeliever. He is continually reaching out, ready and willing to forgive the unbeliever. He is continually attempting to convict the unbeliever of sin, continually attempting to bring knowledge and understanding so that that person will understand they need Christ. But he is also continually involved in the life of the unbeliever, attending his and her sin, seeing to it that they suffer the consequences of their disobedience. Because the wrath of God is coming against all disobedience and rebellion. That's what he says in Ephesians chapter 2. Is he involved in the life of the unbeliever? Yes, he is. You see, when a person rejects the Lord Jesus Christ, turns their back on God. Now listen, when a person turns their back on God, you say, well, now, I don't know that I've turned my back on God. Well, let me tell you how you can do that in a very subtle fashion. Well, one way is you can say, I want no part of God in my life. I'm not interested in Bible, Jesus, God. I'm going to live my life just like I please. I don't want anybody talking to me about God. Just leave me alone. I'm going to do exactly like I please. How does God respond to that? I'm going to show you in a moment. A more subtle way that happens is this. Oh, yes, I believe there's a God. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do it the way I want to do it. I'm going to do it when I want to do it. I'm going to do it with whom I want to do it. I'm going to do it where I want to do it. Don't bother me. I have made a decision. I'm going to live my life like I choose to live it, regardless of what you say. How does God respond to that? Look back to Romans chapter 1. He makes it very clear. And my friend, if you happen to be one of those persons who's made a decision, and there is a point, in a person's life, and if you have made this decision in your life, if you'll just think a few moments, you'll be able to look back and see where you decided. I don't want any part of that. I am going to live the way I want to live. Then what you did is you stepped across an invisible line, and here's God's response to your awesome decision. Verse 21, Romans 1. For even though they knew God, let's put it in the present tense. Even though they know God, they do not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart is darkened by their decision to turn away from God. They profess to be wise, but the truth is they're fools. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and crawling things. In our culture, people and things primarily. What's God's response? Here's His response. Therefore, God gives them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. Now, what He's saying here is that immorality dishonors the body. Then He says, for they exchange the truth of God for a lie. God says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. Whatever man sows, that's what he's going to reap. And what do they say? They say, I don't believe that. I believe that I can live my life the way I please. And one of these days when I die, everything is going to be all right. What they're saying is, God, you're a liar. Then listen. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gives them over to degrading passions. Then He talks about homosexuality and lesbianism and all the rest and all the kinds of perversion and indecent acts and all the things that go. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gives them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. You want to know what God's response is to those who insist on living their life their own way apart from God? It's real simple. And here's what He says. He says, if that's the way you want it, you can have it your way. But with your way comes the consequences of the wrath and the chastisement and the judgment and the punishment of a holy God who created you to be like Him. Self. Now, here's a tough question. If God is in everything and He is in absolute control and He is in everything in the life of the unbeliever, ultimately He's in control of the unbeliever's life. He gives the unbeliever a free will. Now, listen carefully. There is no such thing as an absolutely free will. If there were such thing as an absolutely free will, then you and I could be as powerful as God to some degree. God ultimately has put a cap to some degree on every will. But let's look at the lost person, for example. How do we explain this? If God is in everything in the life of the believer, is their protector, their God, or their provider, also the medicine giver, it's from His hand ultimately. How do we explain this? Here's a wonderful couple in their 20s or 30s. They have two children. They're on their way to on vacation. Beautiful morning. They're so excited. Everything is just wonderful. They decide to get an early start, 7:30 in the morning, going down the expressway. And across the expressway comes a drunk. Living in sin, disobedience, rebellion toward God, been out all night on a drunk. Carousing around, up the expressway, wrong direction, head-on crash, kills the husband, one of the children. You mean to tell me God is in that? Yes. But keep listening. Yes, God's in that. Did God cause that? No. Did God allow it? He had to. Why did he have to allow it? For the simple reason that that young couple were servants or children of God. And the Bible says the angel of the Lord encampeth round about those who fear him and delivers them. And only when he steps aside to allow heartache, hardship, catastrophe, illness, death, only then can it happen. It has to be by his permissive will, or it cannot happen. You say, well, I don't even want to serve a God like that. Wait just a minute. Let me say two things. First of all, I surely don't have all the answers in life. I wouldn't even want that responsibility. I want to give you an answer of what I believe is the reason God allows such things, and I want to give you two verses of Scripture. Let me give you one verse first. God says, my ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. Why would God allow such tragedy? Why would he allow a plane load of 200 people, 75 of whom are saints, 125 of whom are sinners? Why would he allow that plane to crash and kill all of them? Why would God do such a horrible thing? Well, let me ask you this. For the 75 saints, instantly, they're in the presence of God. From our viewpoint, it's a horrible disaster. From their viewpoint, they're in glory. But what about the other 125? Lost forever. Do you think that they just haphazardly chose to get on that flight? That God didn't know who was going to be on that flight? That God knew every saint's name and every sinner's name? He knew every single thing absolutely perfectly about every single person? God's in everything. Not everything the same way. God's in everything. He knows it all. Some things he allows, I do not understand. Some things he permits are painful for me when I think about it. But I know he's in everything. Why does he allow such tragedy instigated by unbelievers to come upon the lives of his children? Well, I personally believe this is the reason. That God must reveal the wickedness and the intensity of the evil of men's hearts. And every once in a while, God shocks us into the reality of evil. And a society drifts. And so what happens? In our own city, in other cities all across America and all across the world, it is those awful, dramatic things that happen to innocent people that are so preciously innocent that shock us into reality. There needs to be change. You see, if God only allowed the evil to destroy the evil, what would we say? They deserve each other. And we go on in our careless way. It is when the innocent and the godly and the children suffer. It shakes us into reality to think something needs to be done. For example, how long will Americans stand by and watch pornography be sold into the billions of dollars and women raped and used and abused and misused? And we stand by and say, well, you know, that's just life. How long is that going to last? How much heartache and turmoil and sorrow and brokenness and broken homes and broken, busted lives and disastrous situations among children, how much is it going to take? What grabs their attention? What grabs their attention most is when the innocent hurt and the innocent suffer and those disastrous things that we cannot explain. I believe that's one of the reasons God allows some things I don't understand. Now I'm going to give you the real reason. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Nobody has all the answers for sure. And this is the most comforting verse I know of when I face something that I absolutely do not understand. And even though I think I may have a personal feeling about why these things happen, that doesn't make them less painful and less sorrowing. But Deuteronomy chapter 29, you ought to mark this verse in your Bible, put a big circle around it, underline it, and the next time you face something that you absolutely cannot understand, remember this verse. Chapter 29, verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. What is he saying? There are some things I will never have a final, satisfactory answer for. Not to suit me, not in this life. There's some things, he says, the secret things belong to the Lord. There's some things I don't understand. And there's some things I may be able to mentally, theologically reason out, but ultimately there's some things that God is going to keep a secret till we get to heaven. Well, there's a third thing about this passage I want us to look at, God's involvement in everything, and that is this. Third thing I want to say here is, first of all, that he's involved in everything. And as we said here, secondly, not only is he involved in everything, but that his involvement is limited to those who are believers to some degree, but he's also involved in the life of the unbeliever. But thirdly, God is involved in everything, even our sin. Now, this is where I want you to be careful to listen. God is involved even in our sin. Does he initiate it? Never. Does he instigate it in any way? Never. Does he lure us into sinning? No, because to experience sin, I must suffer the consequences. It would not be in the character of God to lure me into sin and then to judge me for the thing that he caused. So God never tempts us. He never lures us into sin, but God is in our sin. Now, I want you to turn to a passage of Scripture because of the King James Version and translation of this. Isaiah chapter 45. Look there for just a moment. Chapter 45 and verse 7. Listen to what it says, because people will bring this verse to you and say, well, now look at here. Here's what God says. Verse 7 says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Thank you. He says he creates evil. What does he mean by that? Now, you turn to your own translation, because the New American Standard Version, and sometimes people ask me, why don't you use the King James? Let me explain why in 30 seconds. Because the New American Standard Version is not by far the most beautiful. It isn't. It is not by far the most poetic. It isn't. It is the most accurate, literal translation. Now, I have to admit that when I want to memorize a verse, I go back to King James. That's the way I think in memorizing, but literal translation. And he says in the 7th verse, the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. What does it mean by creating calamity? Misfortune, adversity, distress, disaster. Yes, God creates those things. His hand is on them. He's behind them all. When you look at that verse and you put evil there, what you'll have to say is that he creates the evil circumstances of sin. That is, God creates the evil circumstances of sin. You sin against God, there are evil circumstances, things that are going to happen as a result of that. Now, when we say that is God in our sin, yes, he is, and I want you to be sure you follow me carefully here. First of all, we said he does not cause it, but he allows it. We have a free will to some degree, and so when we choose to step out of God's will, do what we want to do, he allows it to happen. Why does he allow it? So he's in our sin in this fashion. Not that he's responsible for it, but he's in our sin in that, in allowing us to sin and giving us the freedom to do so. What does he do but reveal to us our weaknesses, our faults, our frailties, our pride, our arrogance? What is the one thing God has to deal with above everything else? S-E-L-F, self. Now, let me give you a good example. There are times in your Christian life, and you can sort of relate to this, there are times when you get in the habit of reading your Bible every morning, you get up in time, and a week goes by and you read every morning, you prayed for all the folks you pray for on your prayer list, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks go by, and man, things just seem to be going your way, and you know, boy, you praise God, Lord, I'm really learning how to get this done now, thank you, Jesus, and I think I'm being able to do the work you've called me to do, and I just want to praise you for it, and all of a sudden, bam, you're down. Absolutely sin against God. You say, yeah, that does happen sometimes. It happens to all of us. And you know why? God isn't about to let us begin to think, now we are doing it. We are doing it. In our energy, our strength, our wisdom, and our spirituality, we are reading the Bible daily, and we are praying, and we are doing pretty good, and everything is just going great. Praise the Lord. God, I know that you recognize my help. No, he doesn't either. You see, pride can slip up into all of us before we know what has happened to us. You know what God does? He says, fine, be my guest. And what do? We fall flat on our face. And what happens when we fall? Oh, God, I am so weak. The old flesh gets the best of me. You see, God wants us to live at the end of ourselves all day, every day, absolutely depending upon him. It is not our works. Listen, we didn't work to get saved, and we don't work to stay saved, and it isn't our works that keep us obedient to God. It's trusting him. So what happens? He has to show us how weak we are, how frail we are. And just about the time you think, boy, I got that one licked. And so what happens? Now let me put it this way. I'm not going to say this is what God does. This is the way I feel sometimes. It's like just about when I think, well, Lord, I think I've learned that one. I really know better to say that. But about time I think I've learned it, it's like the Lord just sort of steps back and just walks away and says, all right, now let's see how you can really do. Now, God never leaves us because he's living on the inside. But sometimes I feel. Notice what I said. I feel as if God says, all right, let's see what you can do. And what do? I walk right off the cliff every single time. Because the Christian life is not a life of working and doing myself and managing and getting better. You see, the truth is your flesh is no better than it was before you were saved. It's the same old flesh. Human nature with its five senses. The only difference is now you have Christ living on the inside of you and he is the victory. And it is only when I trust him that I'm victorious, and when I don't trust him, I fail. Is he in our sin? Yes, he is. He's in our sin by allowing it to happen. He brings us to the end of ourselves and our absolute total dependence upon him. So what does he do? God gets good even out of our sin. You say, oh boy, then that's what I want. No. Go back to Romans chapter 6, because Paul fixed that one right before he ever started in this whole section. And these three chapters, 6, 7, 8, wonderful chapters about the Christian life, he settled this issue real quick in chapter 6, verse 1. When he asked this question, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? That is, wait a minute. If God's grace is going to be increasing as my sin increases, then what I want to do is experience more of God's grace? No, it doesn't work that way. How's God in our sin? He has in our sin. He's in our sin by teaching us the consequences of it. He's in our sin by teaching us the awesome forgiveness of his love. He's in our sin by overwhelming us with grace that he could forgive us and cleanse us. And you see, this is why when you falter and fall, that you're not to walk around in the big circle having a pity party. God, I really blew it this time. It's terrible. God, I'm ashamed. God, forgive me. And on and on and on and on we go thinking that if we tell him how bad it is and how awful we feel, and the more we tell him, finally he'll be convinced and finally he'll forgive us. That is a waste of time. When were you forgiven? 2,000 years ago. At the cross, God's forgiveness covered every single sin. Our confession and repentance is to renew our fellowship with him. And listen, you can walk around in a circle and have the biggest pity party for weeks and months and years talking about things in your past. And that is exactly why, where some people are and why they live in a state of depression for years, because they will not accept the forgiveness and the grace of God now. There's no reason for a pity party. My acting like I'm sorry does not impress God. What God wants is immediate repentance of my sin and move on in the Christian life. Is He in our sin? Yes. To demonstrate His awesome, inexplainable grace, does that motivate to sin? It motivates to love and obedience and service and honor and praise and worship to this living God who could be so forgiving. And that third verse of "It Is Well" says this: "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole was nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." Is He in our sin? Doesn't instigate it? Suffer the consequences of it? Yes. But He uses it to teach us, to instruct us how weak and feeble we are. That we're absolutely dependent upon Him for every single thing in life. And just the time you and I think that, well, we think we've got this down now, and so we're not going to let that bother us anymore, what happens is we learn, no, we don't. You see, in the natural life, what do? The older we get, the less dependent we are upon our parents. In the spiritual life, the more mature you are, the more you rely upon the Savior. Now, one last thing I'd say about this quickly. God is in everything. God is in every single thing. He is involved in every area of our life because that is His motivation for accomplishing His great purpose in your life and mine. What is His ultimate purpose? He says in verse 29, to conform us to the likeness of Christ. Think about the life of Christ. Hurt, suffering, shame, sorrow, persecution, injustice, abuse, ill will, words, spikes, cross, thorns, javelin, you name it, they did it to Him. Betrayed. And He says He predestined every single believer to be like Him. If that's true, then what can you and I expect? That this wonderful, loving, omnipotent hand of Almighty God will have some medicine in it. Suffering, shame, heartache, trials, tribulations, abuse, verbal, physical, sorrow, tribulations. Why? Because, you see, God's goal isn't my happiness, but to be like Him. And in His wisdom, He says, if you're going to get well, you need the old black syrup. I don't like it. You don't like it. But so we have to decide. Do I want to be like Him? Then I must be willing to see every single solitary thing from the hand of a loving Father. As painful as it may be, I must see it from His hand. That will prevent me from being bitter and resentful and hostile toward those who harm me. It will prevent me from losing my peace and my contentment and my joy. It will protect me when I face those things I cannot explain and cannot understand, but know that they had to come from the all-powerful, loving hand of a Father who allowed it, who permitted it, or who sent it. You see, otherwise, I'm going to go through life full of misery, frustration, anxiety, blame, anger, resentment, hostility, and total unbelief. Now, my friend, if you're not a Christian, let me just say this to you. You may not understand when we say God is in everything, but listen carefully. God is in everything in your life. And the fact that up until this point, you have rejected Christ as your Savior. You've decided to live your life the way you want to. Because God is in absolute charge and because He loves you, He's allowed you enough free will to make that terrible choice. But He's in everything in your life, and He will see to it, as much as He does not want to, He will see to it that the consequences of your sin you will have to face and pay the penalty of that sin, because you see, to do otherwise, he could not be God. To do otherwise would send out a message that you can reject God and get away with sin, which would be against the will and the purpose and the plan of Almighty God. I want to encourage you to confess your sin to him and to tell him that you've lived long enough without him, that you don't want to live your life full of misery. Think about this. Think about the people who come to the end of their life, the last days and the last hours. And because God created us with this awesome vacuum within us that can be filled with nothing but himself, you think about all the people who have everything. They've tried everything. They have everything. But they don't have something. They can't identify what the something is. They just know that they're empty on the inside, and all of their life is gone by now, and here they lie facing death. And that old emptiness is still there. It's been there for years and years. What a terrible thought to think that you've lived with that emptiness, trying to fill it with everything imaginable, and you come to the last days and hours of your life and realize all along it could have been filled with the most precious, precious possession any man or woman ever has, and that is the life of Christ himself. Don't make the mistake of dying without Christ. Is God in everything? He is in everything so clearly that the reason you're sitting here this morning is that God is in it. The reason you turned on this tape, God is in it. And now, how will you respond? If you want God's best, you will say to him, Heavenly Father, from this day on, I choose to receive everything that comes to my life as from your good hand. I receive the good and the welcomed. I receive the painful and the hurt and the sorrow. I receive it all from you. I choose to see it coming from you, no matter what the agent, no matter what the bottle, no matter what appears to be the second cause, I see it from you, and I thank you and rest my entire life in your omnipotent, loving, sovereign, keeping hand. That will give you peace when nothing else will. Father, how we do love you and praise you. And bless your holy name for being so gracious and kind and good to us. And we ask you now for those who are lost, that they may be wise enough to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ, asking for the forgiveness of their sin and surrendering their life to him. For those who are going through difficulty and heartache that they seem to be so overwhelmed by, grant them the courage to be willing to step out to say, I need help. I want somebody to help me through my trials. But we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.